Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 18. Okay. This is the word of the Lord. Hear it. It says, "For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to blast of a trumpet, and the sound of words was sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them, for they could not bear the command, 'If even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned.' And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, 'I am full of fear and trembling.' But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And this voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, 'Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens.' This expression, 'yet once more,' denotes the removal of those things which can be shaken as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you just for your grace and your mercy, Lord God, that we can gather here in peace, Lord God, that we're free to do so, Lord, because of your kingdom that you established, Lord God. The gospel has gone out through all the earth, and we stand here worshiping the Messiah, Gentiles, Lord God, from afar off. Lord, we want to lift you up, and by your grace, Lord God, I will exalt you, Lord. Lord, just speak to us through your word, Lord. And on the day that we celebrate our risen Lord, that we can glorify him, honor him in your truth, Lord God, that we can see Christ lifted up, and that the work that he accomplished, Lord God, can just be more glorious to us, Lord God. I thank you for everyone here, Lord. I pray that you bless them. I pray that your grace, Lord God, just continue just to work in their hearts, and that you renew our minds, Lord God, as we prepare, Lord God, just for the week and just things that come about in our everyday life, Lord God. I pray that we don't get entangled in those things, Lord God, but we continue just to focus our eyes on you, and that we continue just to push forward, Lord God, ultimately with the basis of what you've established, Lord God, in your work, in your life, your death, and your resurrection, Lord God. Help us, Lord, as we go through Hebrews. Teach us, Lord God. We thank you, Lord God. We love you, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. So, with that background in mind, those are the two things I want to emphasize. It's just Christ. He's a mediator of a better covenant. He's a doorway to better glory. Okay. And what Christ did, what we want to know is, what did that accomplish? What did he bring in? Okay. What did Christ bring when he came? And of course, ultimately, we're going to see that he brought a kingdom. And we already read it in the text too. You saw it kind of towards the end, in verse 27 and 26, that we have a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And so I do want to emphasize the work of Christ, being that it is Resurrection Sunday. But I also want to emphasize the kingdom, because to me that exalts Christ. I want us to know that we have these things that were once foretold, the things that the saints in the Old Testament sought after and weren't able to have, we have them. Okay. And so we're going to go over a little background as far as what Hebrews is, why the letter was written, because anytime we study any book, Knowing the author and the intent, the purpose, and who he's writing to always helps us to understand where he's coming from. Okay, so I'm going to go into a little background on this. The book of Hebrews is said to be, if not the most eloquent book in the New Testament. Okay, its purpose is to exalt Christ. That's its purpose, is to show how Christ is greater than all things. Okay? And so if you want to turn to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, the very first verses of Hebrews proclaim this. So this is pretty much the thesis for this letter. And he's going to kind of, in a sense, exegete these passages as he continues through the rest of the letter. Beginning in verse 1, it says, God, after he spoke long ago to fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And so that's the emphasis, that's the theme of Hebrews. And Paul's going to cover that multiple times as he goes through Hebrews. Of course, we're just going to be in 12, 8, 18 through 29. But I want you guys to know that that is a theme, and that's the backdrop for what Paul is saying and who he's writing to and why he's writing to them. The author of this book is unknown. Mostly people say that Paul wrote it, but I've heard good reasons for why we can think maybe Apollos wrote it. Ultimately, we know that the Holy Spirit is the one who authored this book. He's writing to Jewish Christians, probably in Jerusalem. Most likely the book was written after the death of James, who was a prominent leader in the church of Jerusalem. Okay, and so with that, the author is thinking that possibly with this death of this main elder in Jerusalem, there may be a tendency from the Jewish Christians to go back to their old ways. Okay, back to the shadows of the Old Testament, back to the things that once pointed to Christ. It had no power in them, in and of themselves, but only what they were pointing to. And so that's the fear of this writer. He's thinking that possibly with this recent death of James, that there may be a tendency to be led astray. Okay? There are a few Jewish groups mentioned in Scripture, two mentioned in Scripture that we know of, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Okay, Scripture mentions those. When Christ came, he confronts them both multiple times. There are other Jewish groups that we know of, based off just historians, literature from antiquity. We actually recently discovered some of their documents, I think in the late 40s, the Dead Sea Scrolls. I don't know if you guys have heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls before, but we recently discovered some of their texts. These people were known as the Essenes. Okay, the Essenes, they were very interested in the future. The Essenes taught that there were going to be two messiahs coming, one that would be a king, one that would be a priest, but ultimately that these two messiahs would be under submission to the Archangel Michael. Okay, and just hearing those kind of teachings, us in our minds, we can right away see that these is totally contrary to what Scripture teaches. And if you notice throughout Hebrews, it seems as though the author of Hebrews is trying to combat these kind of teachings. So many scholars believe that it is possibly the influence of the Essenes that the author of Hebrews is writing to these Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, trying to show them who Christ is, how he's greater. He's greater not only than any archangel, but he's also greater than the establishment of the Old Covenant, meaning that the Old Covenant was set up to point to Christ, that the things were foreshadowed, that there are shadows, but Christ is the substance. Okay, and that's what the author of Hebrews is trying to point to them, that yes, we had these things before, but they're merely pointing to Christ, but now that we have Christ, why would we turn back to those? Okay, so I want to make sure I break it down to where we are understanding where I'm coming from and, of course, what the message is here. If we don't necessarily have maybe some background in the Old Testament or have studied it previously, I don't want to necessarily confuse us in any way. But ultimately, in the Old Testament, there was established signs that would point to Christ. Like we see the sacrificial system. We see the rituals that Israel would perform, the Sabbaths, and in particular feasts that they would adhere to. All these things were pointing to Christ. All of them were pointing to that redemption that Christ was going to bring to God's people. And God held Israel to them, that they must perform these things to make sure that this message remained pure, so that when the Messiah came, we knew who the Messiah would be. And so these systems and these feasts were kept and adhered by Israel to the T, because God held them to it. But once Christ comes, once the substance is here, we no longer need those things, because what they were pointing to, the redemption, Christ accomplished. And so we have redemption in Christ, and so we don't need to go back to that old system. And that's what the book of Hebrews is emphasizing to these Jewish Christians. So beginning in verse 18, and with that kind of, you know, introduction in mind, as we go through verse 18 through 29, I want you guys to keep that in mind as far as what the intent of this letter is and what kind of purpose this author is intending for these people to hear. And beginning in verse 18, so back to our text, it says, "For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, which sound was so that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken, for they could not bear the command, 'If even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned.' And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, 'I am full of fear and trembling.'" But, and that's the end of verse 21. And so we'll stop there and kind of look at this passage here. What Paul is alluding to here is, in the Old Testament, when God gave the law to Israel, this is the scene that he's portraying. And so in Exodus 19, I'm going to read it, verse 16 through 21. You don't have to turn there, but listen to this account of when the law was given to Israel, and you can kind of see exactly what Paul's alluding to here. Beginning in 16 in Exodus 19, it says, "On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke, because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. And the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish.'" And so we can kind of see already the things that Paul's alluding to here in our text. He's alluding to this moment when God gave the law to Israel. There's a few points I want to make here in this passage and what Paul is trying to say, because he's saying that we haven't come to these things. Okay, we haven't come to this mountain. So 3 points that I want to make on this text, verses 18 through 21, is that unmediated glory can only be revealed to the extent that we can bear it. Meaning that God's glory, when it's unmediated, when there's nobody in between, can only be revealed to an extent which we can bear. And ultimately, we know that Scripture says no one can see God. No one has ever seen God. Why? Because if we saw him, we'd die. In God, in his fullness of glory, we can't bear it. We can't bear it. So God, when his glory is unmediated, he can only reveal it to the extent by which we can bear. Touching on that point, point two is that earthly things were used at the giving of the law, yet it was still fearful. Meaning that God had to use earthly things to reveal himself. We see what? A trumpet blast. We see fire. We see smoke. There's a mountain. All these things were earthly things. And these are the things that God had to use to reveal himself. Why? Because it's the only things that we could bear. We couldn't bear the full glory of God, so he had to reveal himself in these ways. But even in revealing himself in earthly ways, it was still fearful to these people. And so I want you guys to keep that in mind, that even with the earthly revealing, it was still fearful to them. Point three, the theme of this scene is condemnation. The theme of the law given at Mount Sinai is condemnation. Why? What is the law? What can the law do? It can't make us righteous. But what? It exposes our sin. Paul said, until the law was given, I didn't know my sin. But when the law is established, we see where we miss the mark. When the law is revealed to us, we see that we fall short. So ultimately, the law speaks forth condemnation. It speaks forth judgment, because we can't meet the law of God. And we know that God is just. So those are the three things I want to point out in this passage. And just kind of wrapping them up, Paul is telling them, and I'm saying Paul here, but the author of Hebrews, that is telling them here that this isn't something that they've come to. They haven't come to these things. Yes, these things were once given to our fathers, he's telling them. Yes, these are things that our fathers came to, the giving of the law here at Mount Sinai, those earthly things. Those things that were established in the Old Covenant, the institutions that God had established for his people at that time, yes, our fathers came to him, but we haven't. And so with those in mind, and I want to move fast through this too, let's go on to the next verse here. And this is where now Paul contrasts, saying, we haven't come to these things, but we've come to something else. And so he says here in 22, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the myriads of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. So now Paul contrasts what he told them they haven't come to by telling them what they have come to. And so what is Paul saying? What's Paul telling them? If you notice the difference between what was listed in 18 through 21 and the things that are listed in 22 through 24, I see earthly things in the first, but heavenly things in the latter. Okay? So recognize that we have earthly things in that first list, but in the second list, we have heavenly things. They're more glorious things. Ultimately, even when you look at the institutions that God established in the Old Testament, they were to reflect heavenly things. You look at the tabernacle. It was to reflect the throne room of God. And so when they came to these earthly things, there was still reverence with them, and they were fearful. But now he's telling them, you have come to heavenly things. Okay? So he's trying to show them how much more greater Christ is, how much more greater this new covenant is than the old. A couple of points I want to emphasize here is that mediated by Christ, okay? Mediated by Christ, we have access to a greater glory of God. We have access to things unimaginable before to these saints in the Old Testament. They came to earthly things. They came to Mount Sinai and they saw God revealed in an earthly way. Yet there was still fear on their part. With Christ as our mediator, there's a greater portion of God's glory revealed to us than to them. These things that we have come to, that have been revealed to us, are unimaginable to those in the Old Testament. Greater things, still reverent things, but with Christ as their advocate. Meaning that if there was fear for these earthly things previously, how much more so should there be fear for these new things that have been established? Because Christ is our mediator, we now have heavenly things revealed to us. And if the earthly things feared them, how much more so these heavenly things? But as Christ is our advocate, as Christ is the one who stands between us, Paul says, we can enter the throne room of God with boldness because Christ in his righteousness. So I think there needs to be a balance on our part to where we see these things, the things that God has revealed to us in Christ, the things that we have come to now, there needs to be awe and reverence. And the author of Hebrews will go into that later. But also, too, there's a balance for we know because of Christ, we have access to God. We have access to God. We don't have to fear him in the wrathful sense, but still a reverence because these things are true. And a lot of times, I think with us, what happens is that we just don't believe the Bible. We just don't believe that these things are real because I just don't feel it. I just don't see it. Paul says this is what we've come to, and these things seem excellent, but sometimes we just kind of get entangled in just everyday life, and we just don't feel this. And ultimately, what we have to do is just live by faith. We live by faith. And I think it's interesting, too, that Paul mentions the things that Israel saw. And I think Israel was so accustomed to seeing things that even when Christ came, they asked him for a sign. And he says, you know what? A perverse generation seeks after a sign. And what Christ was coming to establish was that it's the just that are going to live by faith. And ultimately, even in the Old Testament, the just live by faith. That there was no other way that one was to be made righteous. It was always through faith. And Paul emphasizes that in Romans when he speaks of Abraham. But the Israel, I think, was so accustomed to seeing that they couldn't just rely on faith. And I think we can kind of relate to them in that sense. Because like I said, there's some times where we wake up in the morning and we just don't feel it. We just don't feel it. I don't feel lifted up on a cloud. I don't feel these things that maybe we've come to. But what we have to do, guys, is we have to trust God. We have to trust him. And the thing I love about God is he understands. And there's many times where, you know, maybe I don't feel it. And I seek God in his word and I go to him in prayer. And maybe the confirmation doesn't come then. But ultimately, there's so many times in my life where God just confirms to me his glory, where I stand before him, and he gives me peace. And so we can trust that, guys, if we just continue just to seek Christ, continue just to, by faith, hold on to these promises, hold on to what Paul, or the author of Hebrews, is saying here. These things that we've come to, we have them, and they're heavenly things. Okay? These things that we have now, ultimately, by what do we have them? If the saints in the Old Testament had those things, but we have this now, how is it that now we have access to these heavenly things? And ultimately, the answer is Christ. So I kind of want to go into what established these things? Who brought these things about? How can we have access to this when the saints of the Old Testament didn't have access to it? And so we've already talked about the law at Sinai, how it spoke forth condemnation. Why? Because the law was never meant to make us righteous, but it was meant to reveal our sin. Christ, when he came, he fulfilled the law. This is referred to in theology as his active obedience. Okay? His active obedience. Why couldn't Christ just come and die as a child and atone for our sins? But why, when Christ went before John the Baptist and asked him that, I want to be baptized, can you baptize me? And John the Baptist saying, no, you know, it's better that you baptize me. Christ tells him, let it be so that all righteousness may be fulfilled. Okay, what was Christ saying there? He knew that he had to accomplish all righteousness. Because ultimately, that righteousness that Christ accomplished is imputed unto us. But if Christ doesn't accomplish that righteousness on our behalf, how is any righteousness imputed unto us? How can we stand before God? Either in our sin or even just in with nothing. So there had to be a positive added to our account, and it had to be the righteousness of God. And so when Christ came in his act of obedience, he fulfilled the law that was given at Sinai, the righteousness that was established, God revealing his nature to us, the law being based off that, speaking forth condemnation to the people, Christ came and fulfilled. In his death and his atonement on the cross for sin, he satisfied the wrath of God on our behalf. And this is called his passive obedience. So Christ fulfilling all righteousness in his life is his active obedience. In his death, it's his passive obedience. Scripture says that he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Why? So that we may become the righteousness of God. And so you see the great exchange there. You see that there is righteousness for sin and sin for righteousness. Christ, in his righteousness, bearing sin, and us in our sin now having Christ's righteousness. So it's a great exchange, and that's what Christ came to do when he fulfilled his earthly ministry. When he came in the incarnation and the first advent, Christ came to fulfill the law and also to atone and redeem a people for God. His resurrection, it fulfills all the promises and gives us life. Scripture says that all the promises of God are what? Yes and amen in Christ. And so we have so many promises in the Old Testament, so many shadows just pointing to Christ. And when Christ came, he fulfilled them all. He says at the cross, what? It is finished, it is done. And he's buried. 3 days later, he rose from the dead. And with that resurrection, which was foreshadowed in the Old Testament, David in Psalm 16:10 saying that you're not going to let my body decay. Jonah, Christ, and in Matthew 12:40 says that Jonah was a sign, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so will I be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. And in Hosea 6:2. So the resurrection was foreshadowed. So this day that we celebrate the resurrection, the significance of it is that with this resurrection, Christ accomplishes all that God had promised to his people in the Old Testament, saying that there is one who's coming. There's one who's coming who's going to crush the head of the serpent. The paradise that was stole from us, the paradise that was lost, is going to be paradise restored. That serpent, the devil, he will be crushed. The enemy will be crushed, and Christ's kingdom will be established. And so when Christ came, he redeemed himself a people for God, and by the Holy Spirit, that redemption is now applied. But also to Christ in his resurrection and in his ascension, he is now given a kingdom. And so I kind of want to get into that also too. And I'm not trying to overlook in any sense the work of Christ, because ultimately it's the work of Christ that brought forth the kingdom. Without the work of Christ, we have nothing. Without the work of Christ, we don't have grace, we don't have salvation, the promises of God are nullified, and we don't have the kingdom. And so I kind of want to emphasize the kingdom because I want to exalt Christ. I want to show you guys what we have. What did Christ bring? What confidence can we have in this world? And with that, I want you guys to thank God for Christ and what he did. So he brought a kingdom. Christ brought a kingdom, the Messiah, who was promised in the Old Testament that there was one who was coming who was a king, did accomplish just that. And he brought a kingdom. Look at verse 22. And we'll read it again, verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels. And just in these three verses alone, guys, we could spend multiple messages just on these, covering the significances of each one of these statements, each of the things that Paul lists here. We could go on and spend at least a message, at the least, on each one of these. And so I'm going to kind of go through them fast, so we're not going to be able to just go fully in-depth on this, but I would definitely encourage you guys to continue your study in this passage, okay? The city of God that Paul mentions here, it's really significant. I'm going to go into this a little bit more later, But I just want to point out some things so that we see that this city that mentioned here, that it was foretold of, and it was sought after by the saints in the Old Testament. This city that was foretold of and sought after by them, we now have. Okay? And I want you guys to try to fully grasp that. That the saints in the Old Testament, what they foretold of and what they sought after, we now have. Look at Hebrews 11:13. So it's going to be a page over. Hebrews 11:13. Hebrews 11 is referred to as the Faith Hall of Fame, in that it lists a bunch of saints of the Old Testament who by faith accomplished great things for God and by His grace. So beginning in verse 13 and 11, it says, these all died in faith, speaking of the Old Testament saints. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised. See, guys, in the Old Testament, and I'm pretty sure Justin has covered this in the past, when we talk about how is one reconciled to God, how is one justified, Scripture says it's by faith and faith alone. But it's not something that's new, but this was even established in the Old Testament, because what Abraham believed, and it was accredited to him righteousness. He believed before the law was given. He believed before circumcision was given. And so it was never those things that made him righteous, righteousness. It wasn't the law. Why? Because Abraham lived before the law was given. It wasn't circumcision. Why? Because Abraham believed God even before circumcision, and righteousness was accredited to him even before those things. So it's always been by faith. And so Abraham was accredited righteousness. Why? Because he believed the promise of God. So by that promise, Abraham was looking forward to Christ. So Abraham was saved by the same way we are saved, by faith in Christ. He just looked through the promises forward to Christ. We look back now at Christ. He looked forward, we look back. We're both saved off the same basis, and that's the atonement of Christ. So not having received the things of the promise, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, for people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. The city that was sought, that homeland that the saints of the old sought after for, that city who was built by God, Paul's saying, we now have that. And you see what he's trying to do to the people that he's writing to? He's trying to show them that the things that you're going back to, the things that your fathers had, they rather have what you have now. Why go back? These things are greater. Christ is greater than these things. And it was foretold in the Old Testament, this city that Paul's referring to. In Ezekiel 37:26, he says, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will set them in their land and multiply them. And I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel, when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. That's the city of God. That's what Christ brought in His work here on the earth. And that's what Christ accomplished for us. He established that kingdom. And we have this kingdom that was foretold. In Revelation 21:1, listen to this. It speaks of the same city. It says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. Revelations is a really symbolic book. A lot of times prophecy is symbolic in the Old Testament. We see an earthly kind of vision, but yet there's a spiritual message behind it. I'm not trying to spiritualize the text in any way, no. But by the analogy of faith, which Scripture interprets Scripture, or we look at Scripture in light of other passages, we can see that the language he's using here is prophetic. And what are these things spoke of in times past in the Old Testament? you see in the Old Testament them speaking of a new heavens and a new earth, but what was he speaking of? And so based off the whole of Scripture, what the author of Hebrews is alluding here to is that the old things, the old earth, old heaven, they're going to be done away with. They are done away with Christ. And we've now come to a new heavens and a new earth established by Christ in his kingdom. And we'll kind of go into that a little bit more. Again, here, Revelation 21:2, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem. Back in our text, what does he say? He says in verse 22, you've come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, and the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to these things. In Revelation, what does it say? And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Who's the bride of Christ? The church. The church is the bride of Christ. In Ephesians, we see that husbands ought to love our wives as well. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, gave his life for his bride. This language is speaking just of that in Revelation 21:2. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Alluding to the passage we just read in Ezekiel. So Ezekiel foretells of this. Revelations is pointing to this, trying to reveal what the work of Christ accomplished. And in Hebrews, we see the same language, and the author of Hebrews is saying, this is what we have. This is what we have. Also, it's interesting that in Revelation chapter 14, the vision that's given there is similar to the image that the author of Hebrews uses in verse 22. Revelation 14 says, then I looked and behold on Mount Zion, okay, the same mount that the author of Hebrews says we've come to, stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of a loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. So you guys, Revelations, it's not intimidating. When we look at the kind of language it's using, and like I said, based off the teaching of Scripture, we're able to interpret these passages. The 144,000, it's the redeemed people of God. It's saints for all time. They've come to Mount Zion. They're before the Lamb. God's name is written on their foreheads. They sing a new song. No one can learn the song except them, the redeemed from the earth. Revelations is alluding to, because ultimately it's apocalyptic, but it's prophesying something that was going to take place soon. It was going to take place soon. David Shilton, in his commentary on Revelation, says about this passage in 14. Look at what he says, and it's interesting because there's a mountain alluded to here in Revelations 14. There's also a mountain alluded to in our passage in 22. Look what he says about the passage in Revelation. He says, the mountain imagery of the Bible is clearly a reference to the original holy mountain, the location of the Garden of Eden. Ezekiel 28:13-14 speaks of the Garden of Eden being on a mountain. The prophetic promises of the restoration of the mountain to the earth in Daniel 2, which we'll read later, as well as the numerous redemptive activities on mountains. Think about it. How many things were done on mountains in the Old Testament, even in the New? Well, we just alluded to the Garden of Eden. We see that Abraham takes up Isaac on Mount Moriah. We see that the law is given on Mount Sinai. Christ crucified on Golgotha. And then we see that Christ is ascended also too on a mountain. It's a significant thing. And what's interesting too is that in the Old Testament, when Israel would go after false idols, what they would set up high places, and God would tell them to destroy those high places. It is though if he wanted to sanctify those high places because he was trying to give a message by them. So we see numerous redemptive activities on mounts throughout the whole Bible. signify the fulfillment and the consummation of paradise through the Messiah's atonement. So he's saying that this Mount Zion signifies the fulfillment and the consummation of paradise through the Messiah's atonement. Paradise that was once lost in the garden, guys, has now been regained by Christ in his atonement. When God's kingdom would fill the earth, Isaiah 11:9. Zion is the special holy mountain of Jerusalem, the symbol of God's presence with his people and his victorious reign over the earth, when all kingdoms are gathered together to serve him in the new covenant. And that's significant, guys, because there's a lot who teach contrary to that. I'm saying what Christ did and what he accomplished brought us a kingdom. There's many who are still looking for that kingdom to come. And I'm saying they have it. They have it. Scripture alludes to it. It was foretold in the Old Testament. When Christ came, he says, it is complete, it is finished. And in his resurrection and ascension, which we'll see later, he was given a kingdom. And we are now members of that kingdom. I think it's significant to you guys to understand this, because not only does it exalt Christ, but it gives us an idea of where we stand. It gives us an idea of what we have and the confidence that we can have in this world. Because if Christ's kingdom is established and we have that, as we'll read later on, this kingdom cannot be shaken. But Christ is going to overcome. So now moving on to verse 23 in our text, back in Hebrews. We kind of covered the city of God a little bit. We'll go into more of that a little bit later, because Paul, the author of Hebrews, is going to kind of allude to it a little bit more. But in verse 23, to the general assembly we've come to, and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous made perfect. It's interesting, guys, and I want us to know that even though we're a small group here, it's not just us who are gathered here, but it's the saints. Of righteous men made perfect, the saints all over the world were gathered together. We are now before God. In church and in this assembly, this is where heaven meets earth. It truly is, guys. That's what church is. The assembly of believers is where heaven meets earth. It's not for the non-believer. It's for the believer. Not that there are not going to be non-believers within the assembly. No. But if there are non-believers within the assembly, they should feel out of place. Why? Because this is where heaven meets earth. This is where the saints go to worship God. Okay? And so it's significant here that Paul is telling them that we've come to this assembly, the church of the firstborn, those enrolled in heaven, the judge of all. We've come to God and the spirits of the righteous men made perfect. In Philippians 3:20, it says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Heaven meets earth here. Why? Because our citizenship is in heaven. That citizenship in heaven is not saying that there won't be any earthly effects in our lives. No, we all know, and we've all experienced it. Being in Christ, that with the Holy Spirit in our lives, we now bear fruit. Why? Because we've been made a good tree, and a good tree bears good fruit. It's not by that fruit or the work that we do that is the basis for our salvation. No. Because why? The works of the works of righteousness cannot bring any type of salvation to us, because we've fallen short in our sin already. But it's by faith alone in Jesus Christ, and by that faith and in repentance, fruit is now born in us because our heart has been changed. And so the fruit is a sign of faith. Faith is the basis of our salvation and justification, never the fruit. But fruit is just the sign of our faith, that it is true faith. There's many who proclaim, of course, Christ, but they don't know Christ. They don't bear fruit. And that lack of fruit, as Christ said to you, you'll know them by their fruit. That evil fruit bears witness that their faith is not true. So heaven meets earth here, and I want you guys to hold on to that, because to me it's a sweet thing to see the way Scripture portrays the assembly of the righteous, and then me going with my fellowship and assembling together and worshiping God. I look at Scripture and His promises, and I hold on to the truth that when I'm there, I'm amongst God. I'm amongst those enrolled in heaven and myriads of angels. And so I want you guys to hold on to that. So as you guys meet here in this local assembly, you guys know exactly what's taking place. It's just not us, but it's this that the author of Hebrews is alluding to. In verse 24, in our text, it says, "And to Jesus we've come to, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel." So we've come to Christ. He's what? Mediator of a new covenant. The old is done away with. The new is now established because Christ is the mediator. What did we allude to earlier as far as God is able to reveal His glory only to the extent that we can bear it? But with Christ as a perfect mediator, there's only one mediator between man and God, and that's the man Christ Jesus. With Him, there's a greater extent of God's glory now revealed to us. And so we've come to the new covenant. We're no longer in the old covenant. And that's what He's telling these people here. He's saying, don't go back to the old. Don't go back to the old. Don't get caught up in these false teachings of these Jews who have not God. And we talked about the Essenes and their teachings, and the author of Hebrews is exhorting the church, we would say in Jerusalem, to continue to pursue Christ. Why? Because He's greater. The things that pointed to Him, don't go back to, because we have the substance, which is Christ. Christ is the mediator. He's perfect in every respect. His blood cries out forgiveness. Abel's blood, what? Cries out condemnation. And so, Abel's blood, spoken of in Genesis 4:10, this is what it says. Genesis 4:10, the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." So Cain, he murdered Abel. God knew of this. He approaches Cain about it and says, "Your brother's blood is crying to me out of the earth." What is it crying out? Condemnation on who? On Cain. But the blood that we have sprinkled now, which is Christ, is better. Why? Because it cries out forgiveness. It doesn't cry out condemnation towards us, guys, but why? Because of the shedding of blood. Not because some power intrinsic within the blood itself, no, but by the blood being spilled, Christ's death, we now have forgiveness of sins. We've been atoned for. Hebrews 11:4 says, we were just in Hebrews 11, it says, "By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks." And so Abel's blood speaks forth condemnation, but Christ speaks forth forgiveness. And so we have something better in this new covenant in Christ. So now we're going to move on to another section that he kind of goes into. He after he covers this, it's not another section because he's still staying on topic, but I want you guys to listen to this, because throughout Hebrews, we have Paul, or the author of Hebrews, that is, declare truth, some type of theology or doctrine, have you, and then he exhorts them to then, based off this truth, live this way. But then he also warns them. We have many warning passages in Hebrews. Don't go back. Don't fall away. Don't be led astray. Okay? We see it in Hebrews 6. We see it in Hebrews 10. We see it here now in Hebrews 12. So you have truth, exhortation, and warning. In Hebrews 12, we saw truth at the very beginning of 12. You guys can read that later. We then see an exhortation. We see truth here. We're going to see kind of a warning first, and then we're going to see an exhortation. But those are the three things that Paul kind of covers in Hebrews: truth, exhortation, warning. So in verse 25, let's read it. Listen to this warning he gives them, and it's clear because it's just self-explanatory. But listen to what he says. "See to it then, based off what I've said, that you do not refuse him who was speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned from heaven, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from, who warned from earth. Much more will we escape him who warns from heaven." I'll repeat it. "For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them from earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. It's self-explanatory, right? The first list we have of things that the saints of the Old Testament came to were earthly things. The things that we have now as saints in the New Covenant are heavenly things. And that's what he's telling the Christians in Jerusalem, the Jewish Christians, that if God didn't let the ones who rejected him escape when he warned them by earthly things, how much more so if you reject the things that God has proclaimed from heaven, the heavenly things. And that's why I kind of mentioned too, is that those earthly things that God revealed himself through at Sinai, they were fearful things. But these heavenly things, sometimes we can't fully grasp them because, like I said, by our physical sight, we don't see them necessarily present. But by faith, if we believe them, I think we would see them as real. And there would be reverence. There would be a sense of fear because, like I said, the things that were revealed to them through earthly things, we now have mediated glory, a greater glory now revealed to us, which should give us more of a sense of awe than even the ones in the Old Testament did. And so that's what Paul's saying here, is that the things of heaven are greater than the things in the earth. The things of the New Covenant are greater than the things of the Old Covenant. Don't go back. Don't go back. You have the substance now. Don't go back to the shadow. So this is a warning. He's telling them not to fall away, not to apostatize from the faith. And sometimes these warnings are hard to grasp, but ultimately, guys, it's these things that God is going to use as a means to keep his people. As a body, as a church here, we believe in the perseverance of the saints. We believe that those who are in Christ will persevere to the end. Why? Because God preserves them in his grace. John says in his epistles that there will be those who go out from us. But why did they go out? Just to show that they were never a part of us. And so when we talk about apostasy, we talk about those who once tasted the things. There's people who are part of the inner circle of the assembly, and they taste and they see the work of the Holy Spirit, but what? That was never applied to them. They sprout up, but the sun then withers them away. That seed was placed on rocky ground. And so that's what he's doing. He's warning those who have a tendency to go away, but he's also warning so that by these passages, it's a means of grace to keep us and keep us focused. What is the application of this, guys, for our lives? Well, guys, it's, and this is speaking to myself also, but how we talked about earlier, just how easy it is to get entangled in the things of the world. Christ spoke of his disciples in the garden that their spirit was willing, but their flesh was weak. Sometimes that's evident in my life to where I lose sight. I lose focus. And I need to renew my mind, hold on to the promises of God, continue just to set my eyes on Christ. Look at in Hebrews, if you want to turn Hebrews 12, we're just going to say, but right before 18, right before our text, in verse 16, he says that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. Guys, let's not be like Esau, who rather than experience the blessings of God, he'd rather just have a meal. This earth, it is passing away. Not in the sense that Christ's kingdom won't be established, but I'm saying that these things, they deteriorate. All this stuff we have, material things, it's so easy just to get caught up in. And I'm not saying that they're wrong in and of themselves, but no. We need to see them for as they are. We need to see Christ for who he is, and he's preeminent, and he has to be preeminent in our lives. He has to be the one that is first and foremost in everything that we do, and everything that we do, Scripture says, we ought to bring him glory. And I speak of this because it's true. But like I said, even in my life, there are times where I have to reevaluate where I am, not in a sense of salvation, but just reevaluate to get me back to where Christ is the focus of my life. To where I'm not getting caught up in everyday things, as Paul talks to Timothy, not to get caught up in those things, but that we are to be soldiers for Christ. We're supposed to see Christ, who is greater than anything in this world or any other world. He is greater. Just want to read real quick, and this is kind of just off the whim, but I think it's important. Because this is exactly, I think, the point that I'm trying to make, and it's in Colossians 3. It says, therefore, and you guys can just, it's Colossians 3. If you want to turn there, you can. Colossians 3, it's about maybe four books previous to Hebrews. And actually more of small books. And I'll read it while you're turning there. If you can listen to it. It says, therefore, if we have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also be revealed with him in glory. He goes on to say, consider the members of your body dead to sin. But he says in verse 2, set your mind on the things above, not on the things on the earth. And similar in to us, as the author of Hebrews writes to these Jewish Christians, similar to us, guys, is what have we come from? What have we come from? What does our former life reflect? We all have things that we've come from. Immoral things. Things that are not right. Things that we wish we never partook in. All of us. And just as the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem were going back to their old ways, guys, let's not go back to our old ways. Why? Because we've been crucified with Christ. If we've been buried with Christ, and we've now been made alive in Him, then we need to seek our Christ and set our minds on the things above. And we need to consider the members of our body dead to sin. Let's not go back to the old ways or the old things. Why? Because Christ is greater than anything that the world has to offer us. He sings a better song, a more beautiful song than the world sings. In Hebrews 11, it says that Abraham, he'd rather suffer with the children of God than experience the pleasures of sin for a season. And that's what it is, guys. Sin only brings pleasure for a season, but it goes away. But Abraham rather suffer with the children of God than experience the pleasures of sin for a season. Why? Because ultimately, when we are communion with God and we are being drawn to God and we are repenting of sin and living in faith, there's blessing in that, guys. There's blessing in that. Why? Because there's communion and fellowship with God. And that's what we ought to seek. We've come to something greater. The old has passed away, guys. Everything becomes new to us. Why? Because we are a new creation. In a sense, we've received that new heavens, that new earth. So now, and I'm trying to make this as quick as I can, so just bear with me. I just really want to emphasize this part we're coming to, and it's in verse 26 and 27 of our text. So back to our text, let's read it. Hebrews 12, beginning in 26. Or continuing in 26, that is. And his voice shook the earth then. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also heaven. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. There's a lot of imagery here. And like I said, based off scripture, I think we can definitely come to an understanding of what Paul is saying here, or the author of Hebrews, that is. The old was going to be done away with. to bring forth the new in all its glory. There was still tension between the old and the new even after Christ. Because even after Christ, we have the temple. It was still intact. The temple of the Jews. The old covenant shadows were still being performed by the Jews. There was persecution from the Jews on the Christians. So in a sense, the old was still somewhat intact. The new had come, but there was a tension between the old and the new for a period of time until the destruction of the temple, the judgment of the Jews, and their dispersion. Remember in Matthew 24, when Christ says there won't be a stone standing upon another, speaking of the temple, he says that this generation will not pass away until these things are fulfilled. What happened about 40 years later, 70 AD, the destruction of the temple comes about. The Jews are slaughtered in the city. God brings judgment upon them for what? Crucifying the Son of God. And the Jews are then dispersed. And so you have a tension between the old and the new for a period of time. But once this took place, you see God fully bringing about his kingdom. So he had accomplished it. There was tension, destruction of the Jewish ritual, destruction of the Old Testament completely, the Old Covenant that is. And you have now God fully bringing about his kingdom with that event. And so this is what the author of the Hebrews is saying. The old done away with, and in the with the new, there's a new heavens and a new earth, the kingdom of God that is gospel. And I'll kind of go into this too to kind of show you this, because he's saying that earth was shaken, but now heaven and earth will be shaken and removed so that we can receive a kingdom. That meaning that the things that won't be shaken shall remain, that can't be shaken. So earth and heaven will be shaken to leave the things that cannot be shaken, which is the kingdom of God. And that's what he's referring to here, that the old heaven, the old earth will be removed. They'll be done away with to bring about the new heavens and earth, the kingdom of God and his gospel. Okay. In his commentary on Hebrews, John Owen, a great Puritan theologian, the one who Owen is named after, he has an amazing commentary on Hebrews, a 7-volume commentary on Hebrews. Referring to this passage, look at what he says. It is therefore the heavens and earth of Mosaical worship, meaning the institution of the Old Covenant. These were they that were shaken at the coming of Christ, and so shaken as shortly after to be removed, the destruction of the temple. For the introduction of more heavenly worship of gospel and the immovable evangelical church state. So they're removed for this purpose, the gospel and the church. This was the greatest commotion and alteration that God ever made in the heavens and earth of the church, and which was to be made once only. This is the conclusion of the whole argumentative part of the epistle. So he's saying this is the conclusion of the argument of the epistle. Why go back to the old? Because we have the new. The old is going to pass away and the new is going to be established in its fullness. So he's saying, Owen here is saying that this is the conclusion of the argument of the whole epistle. That which was aimed at from the beginning. Having fully proved the excellency of the gospel, he now declares from the scripture that all the ancient institutions of worship and the whole church state of the old covenant were now to be removed and taken away, and that to make way for a better state, more glorious, and that which should never be subject to change or alteration. That was John Owen on that passage that we just read. God was going to do away with the things of old to establish the things of new, do away with the old earth, old heaven, so that things that cannot be shaken would remain, his kingdom, his gospel. Peter says a similar thing in 2 Peter 3:10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. This is Peter in his epistle. The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies, which is in the ESV, but I think better translated elements, which is in the NASB, and the elements will burn up and dissolve, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in the lives of holiness and godliness, waiting and for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the elements will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. And that's what I'm saying is that, and what Peter's saying here is that these things are going to be done away with. We're going to receive a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. He's using images, guys. He's using somewhat of a prophetic type of language here where you have a symbolism. You have new heavens, new earth. You have elements burned up and dissolved. You have the day of God. The heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, melted and burned. The elements will be burned. Just as the things that the author of Hebrews is saying, that heaven and earth will be shaken. And so he's using images here to proclaim a message about what's to take place. I think it's the same exact thing that the author of Hebrews is saying, that those things are going to be done away with. Anytime elements are used within Scripture, it's always referring to the elements done in the temple. The institution that was established in the Old Covenant to point to Christ, those are the elements that he's referring to. But according to his promise, he says, we are waiting for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. We have that now, guys. We are in that city of God. Peter's encouragement to the church of his day was to be patient, to wait for God's judgment to destroy those who are persecuting the faith and preventing its progress, meaning the Jews. Once the Lord comes to destroy the old covenant structure, the new covenant temple will be left in its place, the church. And victorious march of the church will be unstoppable. The world will be converted. The earth's treasures will be brought into the city of God as the paradise mandate is consummated. Meaning that Christ, when he came, what he fulfilled was to bring back paradise, to bring the kingdom of God. It's interesting, guys, and you look at in the garden, God had commanded Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply, to subdue the earth, and he told Adam to tend the garden, subdue the earth, have dominion over it. What did Adam and Eve do? They failed at it. They broke the covenant that God had established with them, and they were cast from the garden. Paradise was lost. Resurrection comes, guys. We celebrate today. Resurrection comes, and the two women go to the garden tomb, and what? It's empty. But they see one there, and they think he's a gardener. The garden tomb, they think he's a gardener. Why would they think he's a gardener? I think that Christ was tending the garden. And what he was showing was that paradise that was lost, the thing that Adam was supposed to do, I now do. And what does it say in Romans 5? It says that what the second Adam could not do, that what the first Adam could not do, the second Adam does. That in Adam, there's death, but in Christ, there's life. So Christ came to restore paradise. He came to fulfill that. This is what Christ brought. He brought the kingdom of God, and he is reigning now from heaven, and he has authority on earth and in heaven. Turn to Matthew 28:18. Matthew 28:18. I love this passage, guys. Why? Because it gives me so much confidence and just boldness to be able to go out into this world and know that there will be success, that there will be victory. Guys, we believe that God is powerful to save in and of himself, that God is sovereign over all things. Look at what it says here in Matthew 28. This is right before the ascension. Okay, this is right before the ascension of Christ. And he leaves his disciples with these words. Look at what he says. He says, Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. This is referred to as the Great Commission for the church. To what? Go into all nations, making disciples of them. That's our Great Commission. So you guys see more of an emphasis as far as what Christ brought. Before Christ, guys, we have one nation, and that's Israel. Outside of Israel, pagan nations, idolatry, immorality. Before Christ, what? One little nation amongst the world. Look what it says in Revelation here. I want to read this real quick. I wasn't going to, but... Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the keys of the abyss and the great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Don't forget, Revelation is really symbolic. What is he saying there? He bound the enemy so that he may no longer deceive the nations. Before Christ, what do we have? Israel, small little nation amongst the world. After Christ, and my pastor always says, us Gentiles here in New Mexico now believe that Christ is the Messiah. Before Christ, Israel, now the gospel is being spread throughout all the nations. Us Gentiles here in New Mexico now believe that Christ is the Messiah. The enemy's been bound. Because what? Christ says, now, because what I've accomplished, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, therefore go throughout all the nations. And we can have confidence. Why? Because God is sovereign, and his kingdom will reign. In Daniel, this is foretold. This scene right here was prophesied by Daniel in Daniel chapter 7. And I'm going to read it. Look at what it says. Daniel chapter 7, 13. It says, he had a vision. Daniel did. And Daniel's a real prophetic book of him looking and foretelling of things that must come to pass. And in Daniel 7, 13, he says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And the ESV doesn't say come up to the Ancient of Days. For the NASB, in mine, it says come up to the Ancient of Days. Notice the direction by which the Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days. Christ refers to himself multiple times in the New Testament as the Son of Man. Why? Because that was what the Israelites were anticipating. That was the prophetic language used for the Messiah, that the Son of Man would come. And Christ used that title of himself more than any other, the Son of Man. And in here in Daniel, it says that the Son of Man comes up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. Guys, this is the ascension. This is the ascension. When Christ rose and he declared this great commission and then ascended to the Father, this is that scene that Daniel is seeing. He's seeing this, that it was going to take place. And what was given to the Son of Man? What did Christ say in Matthew 28? He says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Daniel 7, foretelling this, says, and to him was given dominion and glory in the kingdom. All peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is everlasting, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. And so these two are the same exact scenes, Daniel being hundreds of years prior to the Messiah, and now it being fulfilled here in Christ in Matthew 28. The Great Commission given to us, guys, so that we could have confidence knowing that when we go into this world, Christ is greater who's in us than the one that's in the world. That the enemy has been bound, and we can now go out in proclamation of the gospel and be confident that there will be success. Why? Because it is God who saves. It is God who saves. And if he's been given nations, peoples, then we know that that's going to be fulfilled. Because God is sovereign. Christ will be glorified. His kingdom will reign. It will see victory. The gospel will go out, and Christ's kingdom will overcome. I'm going to read several passages here from the Old Testament, many being in Isaiah. You don't have to turn to them, but just follow along with me. Isaiah 11:9, it says, "They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." That's what we can expect. Isaiah says that the world will be full of the knowledge of the Lord. As the proclamation of the gospel goes out, I believe Scripture teaches that there will be success, that the gospel is going to overcome. We may not see things now for what this speaks of. We see immorality. We see so many things just going to destruction around us. But guys, we have to put things into a bigger perspective. We had Christians at one time who could not meet together, and they met in catacombs, and they were persecuted. But now we meet here, and we have the freedom to do so. The gospel is being spread out through all the nations. But we have to trust the Word of God. We can't use current events to interpret Scripture. But we have to have Scripture as the lens by which we see current events. I was listening to a lecture by this man named Greg Bonson, and he was saying that some people will say, and they look at them, they read the newspaper, they'll say, "Oh man, you know, the world's just coming to an end." He says, "But when I look at it, based on what Scripture tells me, I say, thank God it's not always going to be like this." Because Christ's kingdom is promised success in the Scripture. The question is, do we believe that? And what are we doing to bring upon that kingdom? Are we going out and proclaiming the gospel? Are our lives reflecting that to where having an impact for the kingdom in this culture? Isaiah 52:10, "The Lord has barred his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see salvation of our God. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be lifted high and up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand." This is Isaiah 52:10-15. This is the chapter right before you guys are in, and this is speaking of Christ here, that his servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred. Many feel that this is speaking to when he was on the cross, beyond human resemblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths before him, guys. That's the reign and the conquer of Christ's kingdom. Isaiah 65:17, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. The former things shall not be remembered or come into mind." We kind of covered that already. He was going to do away with the old things so the kingdom of God may be established in fullness. "And some of them also I will take for priests and for Levites." This is Isaiah 66:21, says the Lord. "For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain." This is a promise and a prophecy of the kingdom and its success. Daniel, once more, this is Daniel chapter 2. "The head of this image was of fine gold." Daniel is seeing an image here. And in the image, there's a man. And the man is split up into different sections. And each section has a stone, a precious stone. The head is the head of gold. Chest, arms are silver. Its middle and thigh are like bronze. The legs are like iron. The feet are partly iron and partly clay. And each one resembles the kingdoms that were to come after Daniel in that time. They fit perfectly with exactly what happened, exactly what kingdoms would come after Daniel. The last kingdom comes, and we see that the Messiah then enters in during that kingdom. That kingdom was Rome. Look at what happens here, but look at this prophecy. Look what it says. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them into pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became what? A great mountain. Another mountain. And it filled the whole earth. And this wasn't actually Daniel who saw this. I correct myself. This was Nebuchadnezzar. He had a dream. Daniel then interprets the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. This isn't the interpretation, but this is what Nebuchadnezzar saw. That in this last kingdom, a stone cut out of a mountain without hands was going to strike it, destroying all those kingdoms. The stone was then going to become a great mountain which filled the earth. That stone is Christ. That stone is Christ, and his kingdom that he established will fill the whole earth, prophesied by Daniel. Psalm 8:6, it's clear. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. I guess in a prophetic utterance, you can say David here alluding to Christ, that God has given him dominion over the works of his hands, and he's put all things under his feet. It says in Hebrews 2, God speaking to Christ, saying, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for you. Christ will return. Christ will return. The question is, what will be accomplished before he returns? These prophecies of the kingdom reigning will be accomplished before he returns. Sit at my right hand until I make an enemy, your enemies a footstool for you. So Christ will return. But now that we are in the kingdom, we can have confidence that there will be success in this kingdom. The Psalms also saying, prophesying of Christ, ask the nations of me and I will give them as an inheritance to you. All things, and this is John Owen now again, and this is in his commentary on Hebrews. Listen to this, guys. Because remember we talked about how he was going to remove the things that could be shaken, which were the Old Testament institutions established to make room for the new, which was Christ and his kingdom and his gospel. Listen to what John Owen says. He says, all things must give way. Whatever may be comprised in the names of heaven and earth here below, unto the gospel and to the kingdom of Christ therein. So all things must give way to those things. For if God made a way for it by the removal of his own institutions that he established in the Old Testament, which he appointed for a season, what else shall hinder its establishment and progress unto the end? What else can stop it? If he did way with the things that he established in the Old Testament himself, what can now stop him from removing anything and taking anything out that comes in the opposition of Christ's kingdom? And so we got to look at these things, guys, and we got to see what Christ brought in, what he accomplished in his work, that we are in his kingdom, that we have come to the city of God. We could have confidence and boldness going out into the world that when the gospel is proclaimed, that's the power that God uses to subdue the nations, grace and mercy by the message of the gospel to transform hearts and lives. And so when we go out into this world, guys, we have Christ. We have Christ. He's greater. And so I want to give you guys confidence. I want you guys to see in light of Scripture and the promises that you guys can hold on to those things and live this life. But I also want this to glorify God, because I think in this message, guys, and I don't know about you, but I see Christ exalted. I see Christ much greater, because it's only by Christ do we have this. When he came, he accomplished so much. So now in 28 to the end, and we're going to finish up here, guys. Based off what he just said, now look at what he says. Now here's the exhortation. Therefore, Since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Therefore, guys, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us what? Show gratitude, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. And his message is clear there. Based off all the things that we have just learned, he's saying, now what? Since we've received this kingdom that can't be shaken, now what? And he answers it, that we're to offer God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. We're to show gratitude to God for what we have in him by his grace only, and not anything that we have ever done or will do. But I think the question always has to go back to, Lord, you know, why me? Why do we stand here today? Why are we here today listening to God's word? By what worth, I guess, do we have in and of ourselves that we should be called to partake in something so glorious as this? And it's only by the grace of God. It's only by the grace of God. And he's given us this kingdom. And we now reign with Christ. And this is all by his grace. We are to have reverence and awe for God. God is a consuming fire, it says. And that's throughout all the Old Testament. So many times people say, we have a different God in the Old Testament than the New. The Old Testament's God is just judgment and condemnation, but the New is just full of grace and love. Oh yeah, it is. But I would say there's grace and love in both. And there's the law in both. And there's the consuming fire of God in both. And we see it here. That he's not straying away from truly who God is, but he's saying that God is a consuming fire. Keep that in mind, the background of who he's writing to. Don't go back to the old ways. Christ is greater. If the ones who didn't escape based off the early things, how much more so would you not escape based off the heavenly things? He warns them. He tells them, we will receive the kingdom, therefore do this, because God is a consuming fire. That consuming fire message can be fearful to those who aren't in Christ, but to us, guys, there could be a sense of peace. Why? Because we will not experience the wrath of God. Because we're now in Christ. We have his righteousness. And so with that, guys, I want to ask, do we see God as amazing? Do we see God as he's portrayed in Scripture? And we're going to fall short at times in that. But guys, by God's grace and his faith and his work in our lives, as we continue to grow, guys, God's going to seem more amazing to us. And we just constantly always got to be back in Scripture, back in God's Word, and in prayer, wrestling over these things, wrestling over our minds, and just sanctifying Christ in our minds as Lord, and seeing him for who he is. Because ultimately, guys, this is what's going to bring transformation. It's not what I have to say or anybody else has to say, but it's solely the Word of God that's going to be transformation. And to leave you just with a couple of things. By faith, Moses, this is Hebrews 11:24, when he was grown up, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather, and we read this earlier, to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. This world has nothing to offer us when we talk about the world's system, but Christ does. And the kingdom of God has so much to offer, and it will be victorious. Christ says that we are a light of the world in Matthew 5:14. We're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Guys, let's not be hidden. And we don't have to worry about being hidden. Why? Because we have a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Christ has brought forth his kingdom. We reign with him. We have the city of God. God's name is written on our foreheads. He's established a new heaven and a new earth. And speaking of a new heaven and a new earth, what now are we that we're in Christ? It says we are a new creation also. And so paradise lost will be paradise restored. Christ is lifted up as exalted amongst the nations, and he needs to be exalted in our hearts. And this teaching of this message that the author of Hebrews gives to the Jewish Christians is just that. It exalts Christ so that they won't turn from Him, knowing that what they have is greater. Let's pray. Lord God, based off these truths, we should therefore, Lord God, pursue You and Your righteousness, Lord God. Christ calls us to seek first the kingdom of God and Your righteousness, the kingdom that cannot be shaken. Christ came to bring the kingdom, for He was a king, and He's also a priest. And by His mediation, we can now enter the throne room of God. We can now be a part of this kingdom. In Scripture, it says that unless one is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. But Lord, because of regeneration in our hearts and the new birth, we now have come to the city of God. Lord, help us just to trust Your word for what it says. Even in light of maybe things that we see, ultimately, Lord God, we can't go off what we feel, but we have to go off what's true. So help us, Lord God, prepare our minds for the battle that's ahead. Prepare our minds for prayer and our struggles in that, Lord God. I just thank You for everyone here, Lord. I love them, and I thank You for placing them in my lives, Lord God. We pray for Justin and Lene, Lord, and their travels, that You keep them safe, Lord God, and that they have a great time with their brothers and sisters in Texas, and that You speak to them, Lord God, and that You prepare Justin just to continue just to lead these people in Your truth, Lord God. Lord, I pray that today we can keep You in our minds as we realize what we're celebrating today. Ultimately, these truths are impacting us every day. But today, Lord God, keep You in our minds, Lord. Help us not to be entangled by the things of this world, Lord God, or even go after our old life, Lord God, but see Christ as greater than that. So help us, Lord. Give us strength. We love You, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.